Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. And I want to begin reading at verse 11, just down through verse 15. So, Ecclesiastes 10, 11 to 15. Let us give attention again to God's holy word. Surely the serpent will bite without enchantment, and a babbler is no better. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool will swallow up himself. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is mischievous madness. A fool also is full of words. A man cannot tell what shall be, and what shall be after him, who can tell him? The labor of the foolish wearieth every one of them, because he knoweth not how to go to the city. Amen. We look again for God's blessing upon the public reading of His Word. And with this Word open and having been read, let us seek God's face for His blessing upon it. Our Father in heaven, we've come to the lively oracles, and we ask for the lively Spirit who gave us these oracles to quicken us as we would hear this word. Lord, the help of man is vain, of the preacher or the hearer, but our eyes are unto Thee, the Lord our God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of grace and truth, to draw near and to make Thy word to run and have free course among us. We plead in the name of Christ, Lord, for we know our hands and our hearts are not as clean and as prepared as they should be. And yet there is no spot in that Lamb of God. There is in that one by whom we come that wonderful sentence from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so we take our confidence and our cover from Him, our great Savior, yea, our elder brother, who in the midst of the church would tell us of Thee. And so may it be today. We pray in His name. Amen. Solomon, we thought a while back when we first started this chapter, seems to have the same way of dealing with this subject as he does in the Proverbs. You have a lot of verses that have these type of pithy sayings and about the wise and about the foolish, things of that nature. And so we come, as we have through the first 10 verses, to verse 11 through 15. And again, we have this great contrast and these different descriptions of these two types, the wise and the foolish. And so I want to look at just two points with you. The first one is this: the contrast of words between the fool and the wise. And then secondly, a caution to fools. And the wise as well. So first of all, the contrast of words between the fool or fools and the wise. The fool and his words is evil. You see in verse 11, He says, surely the serpent will bite without enchantment, and a babbler is no better. The matter, what he speaks about, is evil. He's compared to a serpent here that strikes, that bites without enchantment. So, you know, you've seen probably on TV or maybe, you know, the YouTube or whatever, these enchanters that over, especially in other countries particularly, that, you know, have cobras that they can, you know, do their little pipe and everything, and they'll just sit there. They're all coiled up, but they're standing up and just doing this. They're not biting them. They're not attacking the man or anybody around, but they've had this music or this way about them to keep them from biting. But without it, who wants to be around a king cobra snake? I mean, I wouldn't want to be. I doubt anyone else would. And so they'll bite. They'll put poison in you. And a babbler is no better, Solomon says. He will bite. He will slander. He will accuse you of things. This word comes from another word that means to kind of, has the idea of wagging the tongue. And so that idea of slandering, of accusing, of, we could say, biting here in this verse's phraseology. His matter, the content of his speech, is evil. He has an ill will, and so it comes out, you know, with his tongue. And we won't go through them, but you'll be familiar if you've read the Psalms and you see how many times it talks about the wicked and how they bite as scorpions and snakes and things like that. That's the idea. They have an evil tongue in what they speak. They seek to do harm and bite, poison things, as it were. But also these fools are evil in the outcome then of their speech. You'll see that in verse 12, the last part. But the lips of a fool will swallow up himself. It hurts himself. He can't even avoid the troubles that he has tried to put on others with all of his evil words. Remember, Aaron's rod swallowed up the other rods. Same idea, same word. And here we have the fool thinking that he is in control and he is then attacking and winning, as these magicians thought. They put their serpents down. They're going to, you know, be on top of Aaron. Aaron has nothing on them. What happens, though? The fool, in putting out his words, comes back and just swallows up, destroys him, engulfs him. And we see that, you know, in politics even. But let alone that, in our own lives, we have people around that always, perhaps are always in this way of seeking to undo others. But what? They undo themselves. But not only himself, but he also does hurt others as well. Look at verse 13. So it says, the beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is mischievous madness. These words destroy others too. They don't just stay with him. You think about, yes, a slander or an accusation may be false. As we said there about the serpent, he's still about this fool, this babbler, this one that wags his tongue. And though I like what William Plummer said, he didn't say it about this text or anything, but just about slanders, that they're like a big lie. It's like a big fish on the shore. It's not going to last forever. It's going to die. But it can cause harm before it dies. And you think of some people been ruined by a false accusation, a slander, some thing that people he put in other people's minds about this person and either ruined their life or their marriage, their job, their family, their position. And it wasn't true. Of course, after a while, the fish dies, as it were, and people see, well, that wasn't really right, but all the damage, the mischievous madness has been done. So he hurts, he destroys himself, but he also destroys and hurts others. And these words for fool here, we talked about them some last time, or maybe a couple of times ago, but you know, in verse 13, it's the one that is not a chosen rejection of wisdom and instruction, but one that's silly or sottish or something like that. And so even they cause great harm. The one in verse 12 is the other one. He's chosen. He's rejected instruction, as Proverbs shows us that how that fool is there in chapter 1, particularly. He hates instruction. He hates reproof. He won't have the knowledge. But this one is a little less in verse 13. You see, but they all hurt themselves and others because they are not taking heed. We'll talk a little more about that in the second point here. Whether the chosen way of rejection and they won't be instructed, they won't be corrected, they hate reproof and that, or those that are just foolishness, that are just silly, they're not really very careful, not very reflective, that kind of thing. It's not good to be either one. They have evil to themselves and others. So they're evil in their speech, as far as the matter goes, as far as the outcome goes. But one of the things Solomon points out here is in their boasting. That's in verse 14. A fool also is full of words. A man cannot tell what shall be and what shall be after him. Who can tell him? Now sometimes, and I think it is true, that being full of words just as that stands, without any explanation or any other context, shows a man to be a fool. And Proverbs talks about that. A fool is known by the multitude of words. But I think in this context, and let me just say this too while we're talking about that, it's not always a mark of a fool to have a lot to say. I'll just give you two examples. In Job 32:18 is Elihu, which is the younger man that came after Job's three friends had stopped speaking, and he waited till all of that came, and then he spoke. It's a very good chapter for all of us that are younger than others. We should take heed to how Elihu's spirit. It's a very good attitude. We can't go into that at this point, but we'll say this. In verse 18, he says, "For I am full of matter," or you may have your marginal reading there, "full of words. The spirit within me constraineth me." He had a lot he needed to say because, if you read the context of all the things that the other three friends did not say. And he said he gave careful attention. He paid his ear, or he had his ear cocked very closely to what they were saying to see if they would answer Job correctly. And his things that were very disappointing to him that were not said. So he had much to add, as it were, and to straighten out. So that is not a fool there. He was coming, and we know that's the only one that wasn't rebuked by the Lord. The other three were severely rebuked and had to have Job sacrificed for them in those days. But not Elihu. And then again in the New Testament, Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. This is when Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost converted many thousand. And it says in verse 40, after they had asked him, you know, what shall we do? After they're pricked in the heart, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And so he told them what to do. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And he says this in verse 40, Luke does, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. He said, though, with many other words. Peter had much to say to exhort them, to direct them, to encourage them, to save themselves from this, as his mouth is, untoward generation. So it's not always bad to have a lot to say. I don't want to give a wrong impression, but many times a fool just cannot stop. He must say everything, he must have the last word, etc., etc. I think that's what we usually think of when we think of that in the Proverbs. But here, if we look at verse 14, though, a fool is full of words. A man cannot tell what shall be, and what shall be after him, who can tell him? I think what we're seeing here is that he's boasting of what he's going to do, what he's going to be, what he's going to accomplish, how he's going to enjoy this or that thing. Because you see how it says he's full of words, but a man cannot tell what shall be. And he goes on to say, and what shall be after him? Who can tell him? In other words, he cannot really know whether he's going to be able to do this, that, and the other thing, and accomplish this, and enjoy the other thing. He says he can. He's full. He's talking a whole lot about it. All this stuff. But he doesn't really know. Proverbs 19:21 says this, there are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. This man is letting out, as fools usually do, all that they're thinking. And so all the devices in his heart, all this stuff he thinks he's going to do and accomplish and get and gain, he doesn't know. Nevertheless, Solomon says here in Proverbs 19:21, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. We're brought to the point of divine sovereignty here, that the fool does not wish to acknowledge. He has his own plans, his own devices, and he's going to do them, he thinks. He's going to accomplish this, that, and the other thing. This is that one, again, not the chosen fool. He's not going to receive any instruction. This is the one that's careless, silly, not very reflective in thinking about these things very deeply. He's full of words. A big boaster. What does God say? Nevertheless, you have all these things. The counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. You know, Job said in 14, 1 and 2, won't turn it up, but he calls our life a shadow. A shadow. I do want to turn up James chapter 4 in verse 13. It's a familiar text, but I think it would be well for us to read it in this portion of the sermon because it's so suited to what the fool is saying. And how sinful it is. So James chapter 4, verse 13. Again, James sometimes has been called the New Testament Proverbs. New Testament Solomon, as it were. The wisdom book. And he is very straightforward, we know. But he says in verse 13 of James 4, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain." There's the fullness of words. There's the boast. Verse 14, "Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil." Here's the fool. And even us Christians can fall into that foolish thing, just talking about what we're going to do and get, accomplish. But we need to recognize what our life is a vapor. We don't know what shall be on the morrow. We just appear for just a little time and then we vanish away. And so we should say, if the Lord will, we'll do this and that and the other thing. Otherwise, we're coming into this foolishness, this evil boasting, this forgetfulness of divine sovereignty that He's appointed unto us our days, and we can't go past them. And that even so, we should know just from the Word of God particularly, and our experience in life, that we're short. Our days are few. And they're full of trouble. We might live tomorrow and the next day and for the year as James was staying there, but might all kind of troubles, obstacles, and mishaps come to be that it just completely destroys the plans and all that boasting out the window. No man can tell what shall be. No man can even tell us what shall be after him either. We just don't know. We need to plan. That's fine. The Bible's not against that. But to boast in it, that is the problem. We enter into folly when we do so. But I said there's a contrast. We've talked about the fool and the evilness and these different ways that his speech, his words are. But there is a contrast then with the wise. We have one little portion of a verse. It says in verse 12, "The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious." Are gracious. Words of a wise man's mouth are gracious. You know, wisdom is often spoken of here in this book and in Proverbs. And, you know, it has that idea of that which has skill, experience, intelligence, ability. It's often translating cunning. In a negative sense, it's translated sometimes subtle in the Old Testament. And so you can see why, back to Elihu again in Job 32, he thought that those that had the multitude of years should speak and teach wisdom, because a lot of times that's how it comes. And the ancient should have that to teach us. Of course, now we don't like to get old, and we don't really respect the old. And that's a bad thing. The Bible has lots of good things to say. Yes, there's troubles when you get old with the body and sometimes with the mind, you know. But I'm just saying, the Bible doesn't paint it as a bad thing to be, as it calls ancient, or have the hoary head, the white hair, or the older men and the older women, as Paul speaks of in the New Testament. That's an honor if it's found in righteousness and you have experience and things to share and to teach us younger ones. And so you can see why Elihu would hold his breath and hold his words back while these ancient men spoke expected to hear the wisdom and the knowledge, the intelligence from them. Of course, in that case, they disappointed him. But let us add, let me just go back and read this to you. It's in Job 32, as we said before. Just for our own instruction here, while it should be that way, it's not always that way. We have in our own day many that are older than us, but we hear there are things on the TV or the news and not so wise. So Elihu says, verse 7, days should speak and multitude of years should teach wisdom. But, verse 8, there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment. So then he was able to give his own opinion. But the words of a wise man's mouth are to be gracious. So it should be coming with age by God's grace that our own lips should pour forth grace. Those words which are favorable, they bring acceptance in others that hear them and help. They minister, they serve others, as well as being just in themselves gracious. So we may be young, but we can be wise if we cry to God. For that's what Elihu said. There's a spirit of the Almighty that teaches us. David said he was wiser than his teachers, not because he was a shepherd, not because he was the son of Jesse, because he was a tribe of Judah, because he meditated in the Word of God day and night. In Psalm 119. He must give us, that is, the Lord must give us illumination, whether we're young or old, that we will have this wisdom, that we can be characterized, as Solomon says here, as a wise man. Doesn't mean excludes women, but directly, maybe talking to men at this point. Though there's wise women mentioned in the Bible as well, and children. But we must know the Scriptures. We must have and pray for the Spirit of God to illumine us. And our words then will be gracious. Our Savior won't turn it up, but remember when He preached in the synagogue in His own hometown in Luke 4:22, they were amazed at the gracious words that came out of His mouth. He was wise, and His words minister grace to the hearers, as Colossians 4:6 says it should. In fact, that is one of the great prophecies of Christ in Psalm 45:2, that grace would be poured into His mouth. So it was manifested when He preached and when He talked and conversed with others on earth. We should seek to arrange our speech when we can and think and read those things that will help us, so that when we speak, we have to talk, we have those acceptable words, those favorable words. And specifically, if we go and apply it to spiritual things, we have words of God's grace. Not just generally favorable things and helpful things, but things that help the soul avoid wrath and come into salvation. But where do we get those again? Back in the Scriptures. The Word of truth. The words of grace. The wise will use that. The wise man's mouth will pour out graciousness to those around him. Well, we want to come secondly to our other point then. There's a caution to fools. the caution to fools, and a comment to the wise here as well, we could say. But in verse 15, it says, "The labor of the foolish wearieth every one of them, because he knoweth not how to go to the city." And this is the fool that refuses instruction, that chooses not to listen to knowledge and hates reproof. This is that one. There's a caution here because he says this one type of fool, he wearieth himself in his labors. Why is that? Solomon says, because he knoweth not how to go to the city. He can't bring things to completion. He cannot, he doesn't, because he won't listen. He can never get things to the right end. He can never arrive where he should be able to in his labors. And so he's wearied. He's toiling greatly. But as the word wearieth is literally gasping, exhausted, because he can't get there. He doesn't know, he can't ascertain, he can't see how to get to the city. Of course, this applies, you know, in regular life. You see people that, you know, work at places and they let them go because they won't listen. They always know best. They always think they know how to do it, and but they never get it done like the boss wants it. So they're gone. You have to let them go. And so it's a check to us to be humble, to be teachable. Not be foolish and choose, I will not have, I know. And so, you know, you can't teach him anything, you can't talk to him about anything. That's the wisdom from below. James says the wisdom from above is easy to be entreated. Easy to be entreated. But I want to especially apply it to spiritual things. Isaiah 55:2 speaks to this very point, I think. There's a number of other texts. So if you want to turn, it's going to turn to a few texts. But Isaiah 55, verse 2, will be the first one. He's inviting men to come to salvation here. And I'll just read it, verse 1, while you're turning. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." And then our verse number 2. "Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him," that is David and his greater son, really, because he's dead at this point when Isaiah wrote, "I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people." But you see, verse 2, it's the fool. He's laboring, he's exhausted, he's gasping for salvation. He cannot get it because he does not know. He's spending his labors on that which cannot satisfy. That which, as the, if we go back and get the phraseology of Ecclesiastes, won't bring him into the city. He can't get there. He has his own food. He has his own way. He has his own thoughts about what God will accept and what God will approve. Who really God is. May use the same syllables. He may say God like we say God. But how does he define that differently? He doesn't see Christ as the way, the life, the truth, and that no man cometh unto the Father but by Him. The fool rather would labor, toil, exhaust himself, sadly, in works, in rituals, in the commandments of men. The church may give, or his own mind may give him, and think in that manner to be accepted with God, to come, as it were, to the city. But Solomon's clear, he cannot. He does not really know how to get to the city. He will weary himself in vain. It doesn't have to be. But notice what he says in verse 3 there, "Incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live." They won't hear. They know better. Spurgeon said in his day, it was common for men who never had read the Bible through but to tell Spurgeon that they were basically fully educated theologians. They know how. They know what the Bible teaches. They know the theology. They don't have to. Spurgeon doesn't know. I'm not saying Spurgeon is putting himself up there, but he's just saying everybody is an expert on religion. They may have never read their Bibles. They may have hardly ever prayed. They may never been instructed. They won't listen. They won't hear God. They won't hear that gospel. Another instance of this is in Matthew chapter 7. Again, these are very confident that they know the way. They've wearied themselves. They have labored. And they get to the door. And they're not going in. In Matthew chapter 7, if you have that, look at verse 21, please. Matthew 7:21, the Sermon on the Mount near the end here. Verse 21 says, "Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day," verse 22, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Solemn words. They had labored greatly, but they did not make it into the city. Luke tells about those who said, "We've been with thee in the streets." We could say they've been in the synagogue. They were around him, and yet they did not make it in. Christ said, "I never knew you. I never loved you." You know how that word "know" means a lot of different things in the Bible. One of them is love. Those whom he foreknew, he foreloved in Romans 8. Christ never loved them. All their works were without faith in Jesus Christ. Well, they were done in his name, but not as trusting him as their Savior. They brought their works, and they were confident that they're coming in. I'm going to turn to Philippians chapter 3 next. I'm going to read a verse to you from Psalm 107, but if you want to turn to Philippians 3, Psalm 107 has a lot of historical references to the people of Israel and their deliverance and God guiding them. And so verse 7, this is after they cried unto the Lord in their trouble and He delivered them out of their distresses. And verse 7 says, "And He led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation." So here God is leading them by the right way. They sin, they've gone out of the way, they've been in distresses. And of course the physical thing in that case. But as we're saying, it applies to spiritual things as well. That we need the direction of God if we're going to make it to heaven, to the city of habitation, the heavenly Jerusalem, as Mr. Bunyan says. And Paul actually too. But in Philippians chapter 3, this is the right way. It's the only place we could go, but this is a good way, a good place to look at the good way. That God would lead us. Paul is exercised in a gracious way, in a concerned way for these Philippians. He told them in verse 2, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. These Jews and others that are saying to them, believe and do, and thou shalt be saved. Notice what he says in verse 3, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Brethren, he'll go on to say some more about that, but I just want to stop there. Would you be of God's people? As he says here, we are the circumcision, the true people of God. How do we know? We worship God in the Spirit. What is your spirit today? Do you give glory? Do you give reverence? Do you give weight to God in your spirit, in your heart? No man can see that. I can't see it. In fact, I can't even always discern my own heart right. David said in Psalm 19, who can discern his errors? We need God to help us even there, but how is your spirit? Is it giving God worship? Or is it just outward? Just emotional? Just intellectual? Is it in the Spirit? Do you rejoice in Christ Jesus? And have no confidence in the flesh? They kind of go together. If we're rejoicing in Christ Jesus, we are not putting confidence in the flesh. What was the sad and solemn folks doing there on the judgment day with Christ? Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name? Have we not cast out devils in Thy name? And done many marvelous or wonderful works? That's putting confidence in the flesh. The Pharisee that prayed in the temple, what did he say? I thank God I'm not like other people. Especially this publican over here. Putting confidence in the flesh. I fast twice in a week. All these things. Preachers, elders, deacons, church members, doesn't matter. None of us have anything to confide in the flesh. If we're going to be of God's true circumcised people, which is of the heart, not of the flesh really. That's what Paul is saying. But it's so important we rejoice, we boast. Our joy, our acceptance, our way to the city of habitation is our Lord Jesus Christ. Period. Period. Paul says in Galatians, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ. There's our boast, there's our rejoicing. Not in the flesh, not in any works, not in anything we can produce, inwardly or outwardly. Let's follow Paul. He says in verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. He says, I have some things I could say, more than others. Really is what he's saying here. You boys are boasting, but I've got some stuff you don't. He says, what? If any other man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, to the strictest sect. Remember, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But though I have all these things I could mention and I could glory in and I could put confidence in, I could rejoice in before God, supposedly. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. The way to the city of habitation is to count things loss. Things that we naturally put confidence in. Things that we have produced. Things that are religious. Things that are good in and of themselves. All the things he listed were fine. Maybe not being a Pharisee, but in persecuting the church. But to be circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, trying to keep the law, well, that's good. Those things were good in their place. But they're lost if we're trying to get to the city. They cannot save Paul. They cannot save us. You might be a minister's child, raised in the church, as it were. Won't save you. You may have always been in church. That part won't save you. It's good to be in the church. It's good to be a minister's child. It's good to be in church your whole life. But we need to count that loss if we're trying to get to heaven. For Christ. For Christ. He says in verse 8, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." Just stop there a second. You know, we haven't had to do that yet. We haven't lost all things because we've believed and had confidence in Christ. We may. We don't know. The Thessalonians were told by Paul that they had become followers of the churches that were in Christ in Judea in this way. Those ones in Judea had been persecuted and suffered many things from their countrymen, the Jews. And Paul said, "You've been their followers because you've suffered like things of your own countrymen." They've lost things. They're persecuted. The house of Jason there in Thessalonica was assaulted. You know, it's easy to read over that, isn't it? Think about your house. They come beating on the door because you have a preacher there they didn't like. Namely, there was Paul. They're all surrounding you. That is not enjoyable. It's very uncomfortable. Very frightening in itself. And many other such things. You know, Paul has lost his reputation. He lost some of his physical health by being beating and stoned and various things. Shipwrecked. But he said that in all those things he suffered loss, he just counts them but dung. Nobody wants to keep dung. It's trash. It's filth. You can get away from it. But in comparison, though, to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, his Lord. That's worshiping God in the Spirit. That's rejoicing in Christ Jesus, not putting confidence in the flesh. We need to pray that as we are led to that city of habitation, that the excellency of the knowledge of Christ will come into our souls. That's something that no persecutor can take from you. They can take your house. They can take your truck, your car, your gold, your guns, your diamonds, whatever you have. Your health. Christ says even they can take your body and kill it. But they can't send your soul to hell. They can't take the joy of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, which we'll talk about here just a minute more as he goes on. It's hard for us. We're full of stuff in America. But let's ask God to teach us their true value. Their true value. Not very much compared to Christ. So he wants to count these that he may win Christ. Verse 9, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That's those that were spending their money for things that wouldn't satisfy. They didn't have. They were laboring for that which satisfies not, I should say. They spend their money for that which is not bread. They wouldn't hearken, though. Are you hearkening to Christ today? He's speaking here in this passage. That you'll not make it to heaven. You'll not find that city unless you listen to Him. Unless you bend your ear. Unless you humble your heart. Unless you say, yes, everything I have, everything I can do, everything I can produce, all my religion is worthless without Him. In comparison to Him, beside Him, in competition to Him, in the place of Him. It's your own righteousness. Luther was, in a way, the same as Paul, very zealous religionist in the Roman Catholic monastery. Severe. Much more than the other monks. They couldn't understand them. See, he took it so seriously because he thought he had to earn God's favor himself. He came to the same conclusion as Paul by reading Paul. His righteousness is really dung. It's filthy rags, as Isaiah says. And he then took the righteousness which is of God, which is of Christ, by faith. Believing in what Christ has done. Crediting to Him what He said He has done. He has lived. He has died. He has resurrected. He has ascended and is interceding for sinners right now. That is salvation. No confidence in the flesh. But every confidence in Jesus. Would you make it to the city? Pray that God will lead you, and this is how He leads you. By putting all your religion as filth, as dung, as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. You and I will be fools if we will not open our ears to hear that gospel word. We will weary ourselves because we know not how to come to go to the city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. May we not come into that folly. I say it's a commendation of wisdom, because wisdom hears. Wisdom humbles itself to hear what God will say. And that's what God has said. May He give us ears to hear, hearts to follow Him to the city. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we have handled things that concern the very destiny of our souls. Things, Lord, as we would be enabled to pull back the curtain of time, as it were, and to stare into the never-ending view of eternity, where there is everlasting bliss and everlasting torment, where there is that city of habitation prepared for those that love the Lord. There is that hell prepared for the devil and his angels that also will house all those who believe not the gospel. Oh God, we pray that we might not be the fool and turn our ear away from the gospel, to weary ourselves, to spend our lives and our monies on things that cannot deliver and cannot end up in heaven. But, O God, may we count these things but dung, that we may win Christ and have the righteousness which is of Him by faith. Teach us the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. We pray in His name and for His great blessing upon it. Amen.